All right, Matthew chapter 26 is where we're going to be. Matthew chapter 26. Glad to be back up here this morning. Week off last week from preaching. Harrison led us well and from Matthew 26, looking at the Garden of Gethsemane last week. And so we're going to kind of pick up right where he left off. And we're just a couple of weeks away now from Easter Sunday. And we're looking at here in Matthew just some of the very final moments of Jesus' life on earth. Some of the very last things that he did here on earth. We're within the final 24 hours, really even closer than that to his death, to his crucifixion. And what we're going to see tonight is really kind of the beginning of a very, very long night for Jesus. We've seen the Lord's Supper a couple of weeks ago, the last supper that he led, where he was with Judas and the disciples, and he kind of laid out what was going to happen, how he was about to do this new covenant, how he was about to establish this new covenant and do these things that really those guys just didn't understand at all. The drama that went on in that room, the things that happened in that room, that was just a few weeks ago we looked at that, and then last week we saw as Jesus went to Gethsemane, looked to his friends and said, "My heart is heavy, the stress is palpable, I am feeling the weight of what's about to happen. Can you guys just pray with me just for an hour?" And even his closest friends could not stay awake. Honestly, I think these few chapters here, whenever you kind of put them together with John and Luke and Mark and kind of see the full picture, this is the height of drama in Scripture. This is the height of the scenes that are going on. They're thick with heavy tension and drama. And so all this is going on, and Matthew's telling this story, and Matthew decides to focus in on the Jewish portion of things, and so we're going to see a lot of that over the next couple of weeks. And there's just so much that is going on. And now we come to this passage today that, frankly, is just in places painful to read. It's painful to read because you can feel some of what is going on, and you can imagine, even if only a fraction, you can imagine some of what had to be going through Jesus' mind as these things take place around him. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read through some of this here in Matthew 26, and I'm going to stop and kind of comment on some of it, read through some more, stop, comment some more, and then come and really ask us a question to really get us thinking this morning. So I'll read through some of the details pretty quick, so you guys don't need to be ready for that. But before I do that, I kind of want to preface today's sermon just a bit. You guys have come here this morning with a bunch on your minds. I don't know what that stuff is. For some of you, I may be able to guess, but for most of you, I don't have a clue what you're thinking about this morning. Some of you are already trying to decide what you're going to order at El Cezanne. Some of you know exactly what you're going to order because you get that every single time. So, but others of you have come in here this morning with, it's been spring break. You're trying to prepare your mind for the week ahead, getting back into a routine, getting back into just the basic routine of life. For others of you students, this is the home stretch for your semester. You're working on papers. You're thinking about exams that you may have this week. You've got this stuff that is going on. For some of you, it's a wedding or maybe a girlfriend or a boyfriend that's on your mind. There's so many things that you could have brought in here this morning, but others are in here, and you're worried about a bill that you've got to pay, and there's no money to pay it. Your health is declined, and the doctors can't are in decline, and the doctors can't seem to stop it. Your marriage is falling apart, and you don't know how to fix it. And more than that, you're not even sure if you or your spouse wants to fix it. Some of you are fighting depression, and the sunshine and warmth outside is mocking you as you can't seem to identify with any of it. And then there's a whole other group of people in here, and I think these are the people that I tend to identify with more, although all those others I think I could probably identify with on some level. But there's a whole other group of people that are just on autopilot. There's nothing particular on your mind this morning, nothing particular other than you just got up this morning, and it's Sunday, so you went to church. There's nothing particular you're thinking about. You're just taking the next step in your life, just doing the next thing. And you're not really thinking much about anything. You're here this morning just hoping that you get your week off on the right the right foot, going in the right direction, and you hope that maybe you'll hear a little something just to make you feel a little bit better for the week, just to kind of, you know, pick me up, a devotion to kind of get you going. Let me just tell you, this sermon is in a very real way for every single type of person that I just mentioned. In a very real way, this sermon is for you. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not going to give you any good advice this morning. If you come here to Providence looking for advice, 9 times out of 10, you're gonna leave still looking for advice. I'm not an advice columnist up here. That's not my job. I'm not here to say, hey, this is generally the direction that you should go. What I'm here to do is to share the Word of God with you. And what we have to look at this morning, it won't be advice, but I promise you, there's nothing more important to your life in whatever situation you brought in here this morning. Whether that's autopilot, whether that is something horrible that no one knows about, or whether you just came in here happy. This sermon is for you. The title of today's message is, Who Killed Jesus? Who Killed Jesus? Simple enough. You might already know the answer. You may think that you know the answer, and you may actually know the answer, or you might not. Or it may be a little bit more complex than you think. So don't check out this morning thinking you know the story. Oh, I've heard this. I've read this. This is what we hear every year at Easter. Don't check out on me here. Let's step into this. Let's relive these moments together and feel the weight and the drama that is unfolding in these verses and challenge ourselves just a bit. Matthew chapter 26, verse 47. 26, verse 47. I got a lot that I'm going to read here, and like I said, I'm going to read a little bit, and then I'll stop and talk and then do it again. So, Matthew 26, verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Remember, Gethsemane has just happened. Jesus has just lamented that his friends couldn't stay awake and pray with him even for just an hour. So this is where we're at. Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." And then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" In that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me?" I love that response from Jesus. "Did you just come out here like I'm a common thief to get me? All you brought is some handcuffs and a stick to stop me. Don't you understand who I am? I just put this guy's ear back on." Like, Peter pulls out the sword, cuts this guy's ear off. Jesus puts it right back on. And Jesus looks at them and he says, "You came to take me just like a common thief? Who do you really think that I am? Have you come out here to capture me? Come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. There's a lot here. We could spend a couple of weeks just breaking down these sermons and seeing what all is going here and finding some application for us. But for now, just think about the tension as you read this. Do you feel the tension as you read this? This dramatic scene. Judas shows up. And remember, at this point, Judas is a friend. Judas is one of the 12. He's one of the disciples. He's in the inner circle with Jesus. And Judas shows up. And he's there to betray him. If that's not enough, Peter pulls out a sword, is ready to go to battle and fight. You feel the drama. Things are beginning to escalate very quickly. You have the Roman soldiers, the Jewish leaders are there watching as well. Jesus, his disciples, his betrayer, they're all right there in this one picture. this big plot that has been waiting to unfold is now happening, and they're all right here in this moment, in this picture. They're not scattered throughout Jerusalem. They're not, you know, scheming in different places. They're all right here. And everything's about to go down. The tension, the drama is high. And what happens? This powder keg of things that are about to go off, what happens? Jesus calmly tells Peter, put your sword away. It's not time to fight. It's not what I'm here for. I'm not here to fight. Put the sword away. Let me just put the ear back on this soldier here, and things will be fine. I wonder what it's like being that soldier. We don't know anything else about him outside of this little piece here, but I wonder if he doesn't go back to the barracks that night, take off his helmet, take off his breastplate, set them aside next to his bed, and kind of look in a mirror like, what happened there? I mean, I wonder if he doesn't kind of tug on his ear just a little bit, and, you know, maybe 10, 15 years down the road, he's shaving, and he doesn't kind of give his ear a tug a little bit. Maybe every day when he looks in the mirror and he sees that ear, does he not stop and think, what happened to me that day? I wonder what it's like to be that guy. Jesus tells his disciples to calm down. It's all under control. Don't freak out. Don't start a fight. Don't start a riot. That's not what we're going to do, because if you do that, that's how you're going to die, and there's more to be done here, Peter. Just calm down. It's all under control. And then verse 56 ends with such a heavy sentence. Did you catch it where we ended there? Just how it ends there at the end of verse 56? Then all the disciples left him and fled. And then think about who this is we're talking about. This is the guys that have books of the Bible named after them. This is the guys that have become his closest friends in very real sense. If you've read anything in the Gospels and see the way Jesus talks about them, closer than a brother. Closer than friends, they had become his family. They were all Jesus had in this world. He didn't have stuff. He didn't have a home. He didn't have anything that was his. All he had was his friends and his family. And in verse 56 it says, and all of his friends and family, his disciples, left him and fled. Man, what a painful verse. What a painful verse. So heartbreaking to read that. He's heading out to his death. He's been betrayed by one of his closest, and now these other guys just flat out bail on him. Yes, Judas betrayed him, but the rest of them, they just left him. Woven within this narrative that we're going to look at today, and we're not going to look at all the details of it because we've covered it quite a bit. We've talked about it a lot, but woven within this is Peter, his closest friend, his closest disciple, is his denial of Jesus and his abandonment of Jesus. He's heading to death. He's been betrayed, and now his friends scatter like ants that had just had their anthill set on fire. They're gone, find somewhere else to go. Jesus is handcuffed, led away through the city, and he realizes that these guys that were his guys were really just there to get something from Jesus. They were never there just to know Jesus. They were there to get something. They had an end that they were going, and all of a sudden, the end that they were going to, this revolution they were going to, was clearly not going to happen. So they backed off, and they left. And they realized when Jesus says, my kingdom's not of this world, or I will fight, they say, hang on just a second, our kingdom is of this world, so if you're not going to fight, we're going to bail. And they bail. And so Jesus begins to be led by the Roman soldiers through town, handcuffed, alone. It's at night, it's dark. It's a painful, dramatic scene. And the drama continues, though. They leave and they go through town and they're heading toward the house of the high priest. So look in verse 57. Matthew 26, verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at least two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." And they spit in his face and they struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" The scene here is awful. It is an awful scene. Jesus is mocked and beaten by men that simply cannot comprehend the scope of what they are doing. They simply don't understand that they are striking the Son of God. I mean, think about this for just a second. Think about the offenses that you've committed, the things that you've done, but these guys are literally striking Jesus in the face. It does not get more direct than that. But what's playing out between Caiaphas and Jesus is just as difficult to watch. It's just as difficult if you see the drama that's going on. Matthew, writing to this primarily Jewish audience, he's not going to spend much time talking about Pilate, the Roman governor. He's not going to spend a whole lot of time talking about Herod. He's not going to spend a whole lot of time talking about what's going on with those other people. But the Jewish people, Matthew's going to spend some time looking at and making it clear what their role was here. In the following passages, what we're going to see is the role that the Jews played in Jesus' trial and crucifixion. And this scene with the high priest is not just the high priest. It's essentially the entire Sanhedrin coming together, the kind of ruling body in the town. Those that were the scribes, those that were the ones that kind of made decision for the town, kind of the town council, the Sanhedrin, the ones that had the power and made the rules, they came together and they were the ones that were doing this trial, that were leading this trial. It's a ridiculous situation. They've brought him there knowing they have nothing on him. That's why Jesus said, "Listen, day after day I sat and taught in the synagogue. Why didn't you just come arrest me there? Why did you need to come arrest me at night? Why did you need to come arrest me in this way, having my disciple betray me? Why did you need to do that? You needed to do that because you have no charge to bring against me. You couldn't arrest me in the light of day because there's nothing to arrest me for." Instead, what they've done is they've brought him here in this place, basically daring Jesus to say something that would warrant the death penalty for him. They have no charge, but their hope is that they can either trump something up, they can kind of fake something with the false witnesses that they keep parading up there, or that Jesus would say something and that would be enough. They wouldn't even need those witnesses. And that sort of happens. That sort of happens. But the reason all this gets started is because the Sanhedrin and the high priest want to make sure that they keep their place of power and authority, even if that's kind of a sham power and a sham authority, because truly Rome had the power there. They just kind of let them run the show, and if Rome ever wanted to do anything, then they would come in, they would say, "You're going to do this different," and they would say, "Yes, sir," and they would do it differently. But they let them kind of feel like they had the power, and they wanted to keep that power. And Jesus threatened that power, either through a military revolution that they were afraid he was going to lead, or just the simple fact that he kept calling them out for all their hypocrisy and all their lies and all their half-truths and all the ways that they misled the nation of Israel. They could not stand him. They may have known he was right, but they could not stand him. So they want to make sure that they maintain their position. This is a dynamic we will see play out time and time and time and time again in the next 24 hours. People scared and threatened by Jesus, Jesus not interested in playing their games and them doing whatever they can to make sure that they kept the status quo. So they keep producing these witnesses, but their stories don't line up. They can't pin anything against Jesus until they come up and they say something, that they quote something that Jesus had said. They quote it out of context, and they don't even get the quote entirely right. But they say, Jesus has threatened to tear down the temple. He's threatening insurrection. He's going to tear down the temple. And then he says he'll build it in 3 days, which is ridiculous, but he's threatening to tear it down. And another guy comes up, yeah, I've heard him say that. That's right. And so Caiaphas says, well, is this true, Jesus? Is this true? And Jesus doesn't say anything. He doesn't fight back. He doesn't say, no, this isn't true. Let me call on my disciples. Oh, wait, they're not here. He doesn't say, let me bring someone up to counter this testimony. He just sits there silently. And then Caiaphas tips his hand. He gives us a clearer picture as to what he's really scared of. He's not scared of Jesus taking down the temple. Caiaphas knows that that sounds ridiculous. He's not scared of that. Just listen to the way he asks his question. He says, Jesus, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Tell us if you are the Messiah. Just tell us so that we have grounds to shut you down, because we're terrified that you might just be that. We don't need a revolution. We don't need a Messiah showing up. We need to maintain the status quo, keep things as they are. Jesus, just tell us, is this who you are? He wasn't so much worried about the temple, so much as he was worried about who Jesus really was. Jesus doubles down. He doesn't argue with the false and the misquoted accusations. He lets those stay there. And he says, you have said it yourself. You have said so. He essentially looks at them and Caiaphas, and he said, you said it. Why do I need to say it? You know that it's true. I don't need to say it. And the next time you'll see me, it won't be like this. I won't be in handcuffs. I won't be bleeding. I won't be being led astray and betrayed in the middle of the night. No, 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 no. I'll be coming on the clouds, and I will be judging you. Well, that doesn't go over real well. Caiaphas doesn't like that so much. But he says, this is what's going to happen the next time you see me. So not only is that who I am now, wait until you see me when I return. Jesus is essentially quoting the book of Daniel there. Caiaphas knew exactly what he was saying. We might miss that reference, but Caiaphas did not. So Caiaphas turns to the council and he says, have you heard enough now? He's going to the cross for blasphemy because he claimed to be God. He's not going to the cross for insurrection. He's not going to the cross because he's done something wrong. He's going to the cross for blasphemy because he claimed to be God. So we'll stop right now and just ask the question. Seeing what we've seen today, knowing what we know so far, now we're going to look at more of this as we go in the next couple of weeks, but we got other stuff we're going to focus on there. So I'm asking the question today, who killed Jesus? Well, the way Matthew tells us the story, the details that Matthew gives us, the first answer, the easy answer, the very clear answer is the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders. From this place, Jesus would be sent to Pilate. Pilate would be told, this man has committed blasphemy that's worthy of death for the nation of Israel. So Pilate, do the dirty work. So he'd be sent to Pilate. Pilate would be like, I don't understand. There's nothing wrong with him. I don't see anything wrong with him. Send him to Herod, who was the puppet king there. Herod says, I don't want anything to do with this. Sends him back to Pilate. So back and forth he goes. And then he goes to the cross. But the ones who clearly got the ball rolling, the ones who set up this kind of fake court, this fake trial that they had in the courtyard of the high priest here, was clearly the Jewish leaders. They had no patience for Jesus, and Jesus was not interested in playing their games. It was the high priest and his crew that approached Judas, gave him 30 pieces of silver, and started this entire chain of events that we see unfolding and are going to continue to watch over the next few weeks. Generally, history has laid blame here as well. There's been a long string of anti-Semitism that has developed because the Jews took the blame for what happened to Jesus. It's an ugly, messy part of history, but it's true. History has generally laid the blame here. You can argue that the Jews as a whole weren't responsible, but you can't argue that the Jewish leaders played a role. This was the high priest and the ruling council, the Sanhedrin, that sent things in this direction. This wasn't just a bunch of guys that didn't like Jesus. This was the guys that could do something about him. So one answer, the first answer that we can draw very clearly is that the Jewish leaders killed Jesus. This is where Peter lays the blame too. Look in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's in his sermon at Pentecost to a Jewish audience. This Jesus whom you crucified. He's not mincing words. He's laying the blame squarely on them. That's Peter's judgment. So Peter's answer, at least from Acts chapter 2, who killed Jesus? Caiaphas and the high, Caiaphas, his crew, and the Sanhedrin. But it's funny that Peter's the one that's making that statement. Because Peter, his story is woven in this narrative. Did you read that just a couple of verses about how Peter kind of followed at a distance? He kind of followed at a distance to see what was going on, and he had been predicted that he would deny Jesus on three separate occasions. Peter's story is woven throughout all of this. He pulls out the sword, but then we see really nothing except for a coward who follows Jesus enough to know what's going on, but is terrified and denies him on three different occasions. And again, we see in verse 56, all the disciples left him and fled. On top of that, you have Judas, the dishonest treasurer, one of Jesus' own. These few verses here, the disciples are at their absolute worst in this moment. Can I just tell you as an aside, this is part of the reason that I think that affirms Scripture to me. If these are the 12 guys that are trying to start a false religion after Jesus is killed, would you put that in that you abandoned him in his darkest hour? Or would you say, you know what? I mean, this is Matthew that's writing this. Why doesn't Matthew just conveniently leave out verse 56? Why does he have to paint himself that way? If you're writing it, do you put yourself in that story talking about how you abandon your leader, this guy who you now know has come back from the dead? You abandon him in his darkest hour? That's one of the many things that affirms the truth of Scripture to me. Why else would that be in there? The disciples are at their worst in this moment. Jesus is utterly alone in these final hours, falsely accused. No disciple to stand up and say, no, these charges are false. I can tell you what he has said, and it is nothing like that. There's no disciple that Jesus can call on for a character witness because they are not there. So certainly we can blame the Jews, but in a very real sense, we can also lay a lot of blame not just at the feet of his enemies, but squarely at the feet of his closest friends. So one, I would say the Jews killed Jesus, or the Jewish leaders killed Jesus, but I would also say Peter, Judas, and the disciples bear responsibility in the death of Jesus as well. From this place, you'll read that Jesus gets bounced around from place to place. You'll need to go to Luke and John to find more detail on that, but you'll see that Jesus goes to Pilate. Then he goes to Herod, then he goes to Pilate. This is the thing that plays out. So any of those two men or their court could have said, hang on just a second, this is an innocent guy. In fact, Pilate does say that. But Pilate does not stop the mob murder that's about to happen. He simply gets out of the way. And ultimately, it's Pilate who delivers the order to send Jesus to the cross, to have him march to Golgotha. So we could also say that the Gentiles, Herod, the king, Pilate, who could have stopped it, found nothing wrong, but instead sent Jesus to the cross, or even the Roman soldiers who actually nailed Jesus to the cross, we can say very easily that they killed Jesus too. If you keep looking and you see some more, what we'll look at next week is that before Pilate sends Jesus away, he tries to kind of assuage the mob and send out Barabbas and says, let me give you Barabbas instead. Let me just give you him. We'll take care of him. Barabbas is a bad dude. Jesus is a good dude. Let's just let Jesus off the hook here. We'll kill Barabbas. But the crowd would have none of it. The mob chants, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. The crowd had chosen Barabbas instead of Jesus, then perhaps Jesus wouldn't have gone to the cross in that moment. But instead, they wanted Jesus. So we can say the crowd. The crowd killed Jesus. So who is it? Where do you lay the blame for this most horrible of moments in human history? Where do you lay the blame? Is it the Jewish leaders, the crowd, Pilate, Herod, Judas, the disciples, the Roman soldiers, the crowd that demanded it? Who deserves the blame? Maybe you spread it around a little bit. You got 10% here, 20% there, 30% for this guy, maybe 2% for this guy. Where, how do you spread it around? Who deserves the blame? We saw where Peter puts the blame. He gives it to the Jews. But Peter's not the only one that weighed in here. Because Jesus himself actually weighs in on this. And he makes it very clear what it was that drove him to that cross. Turn back just a couple of chapters to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. He says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus says that he came with a purpose. He came with a mission. And it wasn't to be murdered. It wasn't to be stabbed in the back. It wasn't to be betrayed and to be led in a direction he didn't want to go. He came with a purpose. And what he came to do was to give his life as a ransom for many. And let's not just forget, a few weeks ago, in the Last Supper, Matthew 26, back to Matthew 26, just a few verses before what we were reading. Matthew chapter 26, verse 27. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. This is for my blood of the this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So when Jesus talks about his death, he doesn't talk about who led him there. He talks about where he went. Do you see the difference in how he talks about? He's not talking about where he was drugged through the night. He's not talking about where he unwillingly went. He's talking about the mission that he is on. And the mission he is on is to give his life as a ransom for many. The mission that he is on is for the forgiveness of sins. The cross was no second plan because the first one went awry. The cross is no kind of improvisation as life goes and as Jesus moves that God had to come up with a second plan because Judas kind of messed things up. No. He didn't die because things didn't work the first go around. He died because he marched to that cross because he had a people to redeem and he had a church to secure and he had sins that he had to deal with. Not his own, but ours. So he moves to the cross and he goes to the cross. But when he goes to the cross, he is on a mission. You see, God had been gracious and he'd skipped over sins of the past and he'd shown grace. But God had no intentions of simply letting those sins disappear and just kind of vanish and say, it's no big deal. Those sins had to be accounted for. And so it is for us. Our sins must be dealt with. Either we will give account for it before God and suffer the punishment that is due us, or we can cling to our substitute, cling to the one that came and took our place, and he is the one that will endure that punishment in our place. But the sin will be paid for. And so Jesus came to march to the cross. He is the ransom payment for our sin. Our forgiveness is purchased in that moment. Our salvation is secured in that moment. You see, in many ways, the answer to the question, who killed Jesus, is me. I did. We're going to sing a song here in just a few minutes. And there's a line in there, it says, "Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice cry out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished." We're right there screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." Maybe not with our words, but certainly with our actions. It's our sin that nails him there. Because we know that we can't stand before a righteous God with the sins in our lives. We can't do that. So with each sin, we cry out, "Crucify him." Do you feel the weight of that in your life today? Do you feel the heaviness of that in your life today? It's so easy to make light of sin and make jokes about it and dismiss it as, "Oh, everybody deals with this. I'll just claim a little bit of grace here." But your sin is what sent him there. So we could easily say that we killed Jesus. But perhaps, let me just give you let's just step back for just a second. Maybe one of you would say, "No, I can't do it. If I don't come to Jesus, if I don't come to him and say, 'Be my substitute,' then that means, even if I don't get forgiveness, that means that Jesus doesn't go to the cross for my sin. I can't bear the weight of knowing that Jesus went to the cross for my sin. I can't bear the guilt that comes with that. He's not dying for my sin, then I bear no fault in this. I can't claim that I killed Jesus." Maybe that's a thought that you might have if you think through it long enough. I would tell you I admire your attempt, but you've missed the most crucial element in all of this. And it's what matters more than any of the others that we have listed so far. You see, you may have heard that the Jews killed Jesus. You may have heard that Jesus came to die for you. Both true enough statements, but they are secondary. You see, the ultimate answer to who killed Jesus is God. God killed Jesus. Go back to the text we started with today. Peter wants to fight. Jesus tells him to put away the sword. And in verse 52, he says, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels?" Does that happen in the story? It does not. It could have, but it does not. And then verse 54, "But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" Jesus says, "These men don't control me." What's happening here is not outside of God's control. In fact, God is orchestrating every moment of it. The Jews might try me, the Romans might put me on a cross, you might abandon me, but this is happening because this has always been the plan. Since before the foundation of the world. I can stop this when I want, but I will not stop it at all. In a very real sense, he was murdered. He was put on a cross by men that will forever bear the guilt for their role in that. But Jesus did not go to that cross a victim of circumstance. He went to that cross in full control. Look back in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon that I quoted earlier. If you move back to Acts chapter 2, in verse 22, you hear these words from Peter. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." You crucified him, but this was the plan the foreknowledge of God at work. You say, well, God just knew it was going to happen. God wasn't an active player. He just knew what was going to happen, and he sat back and watched it happen. Look in Isaiah chapter 53. If you want to turn to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. Prophecy about the Messiah that was to come. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And he has put him to grief. Who killed Jesus? They did. We did. But ultimately, God the Father did. So the question is why? We're going to look at those answers a lot over the next few weeks. But today we have to see that this was the plan from the beginning, according to the foreknowledge of God, to crush him. He was sovereign over every single millisecond of what happens here, every bit of it. And that same sovereignty extends to today. That same power and control, it hasn't changed. So going back to the beginning of my message, this may not help to pay a bill or fix a marriage or pass a test, at least not in the sense that, you know, advice about what to do when you go home today would. But any advice that you want from the Bible, any devotional pick-me-up that you're looking for is going to fall short if all you want is advice. Because the Bible, every single time, is going to take you to this very place. This is where it starts, and this is where it is, where it ends. God is in control. And in that control, he chose to pay the ultimate sacrifice. He had ultimate power, ultimate dominion, ultimate control. And what does he do whenever his people rebel against him? Does he punish them? Does he give them wrath? Certainly that's part of it. But he also gives them freedom from those sins if they will come to him. He chooses in his power, in his sovereignty, to make a way for us to experience grace and forgiveness, and ultimately so that we can know God at all. God uses his power to come and to rescue. The older I get, the more I look at Scripture, the more I look at my life, the more I believe this to be true. Everything, everything, everything in life is different, and it takes on a different take when you look at it through this lens, that God is in complete control, and in that control, he chose to rescue anyone that will come to him. That means you can trust him. You can trust him because he's powerful, and you can trust him because he's good. That's the starting point for everything you brought into this room today. Everything. Good, bad, neutral, autopilot, life is falling apart, life is good. It all goes back to the same place. God is good, and God is in control. Paul says it this way, and this is how we will end this morning. In Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If he gave you Jesus, if he gave us Jesus, how can we not trust him in all things? If he was sovereign over all of it, then how can we not trust him in that sovereignty today? If he was good in what he gave us in Jesus, then we can trust that goodness today. There is no truth more important than that one. And as Jesus marches to the cross, you must know that. He's in full control. Every step is His. Led by the Father. And we are the benefactors for it. And God is glorified through it. Will you pray with me? Father, this morning we tremble at the truth of what we see. At the pain and the drama that we watch. As Jesus' disciples abandon Him, so easy for us to say we would be right there too. Scared and terrified, wondering where the plan that we had gone completely askew. We feel the weight of our sin, the weight of the affliction that we have placed upon Jesus, but we don't run from that. Instead, we run to the cross. We celebrate the cross. We celebrate what You have done. We celebrate Jesus' faithfulness to bring His sons to glory. Wreck us with that this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray.